Got me? All right. Man, time to slow down a little bit. Now, if I slow down too much, we'll never get through it. But I feel like I've been running all day. And I can tell you that if you're in your 60s and you weigh more than 240 pounds, running is not a good thing, I guarantee. It's been crazy. I went to print out my notes, and my printer printed out about half of them, and it said, oh, no, no more ink. So I went to print them out at Debbie's printer, and it immediately said, no, sorry, no ink. So I went, and I have a little printer that I carry in a box that I take with me when I travel, and no problem, plugged it in, said, nope, no ink. So on the way in, I was kind of praying inwardly, and I said, Lord, you know, if I don't find a printer at church, I'm going to have to wing it. He goes, check with Dick. And so Dick's printer printed out my notes. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, picking up tonight at verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, titled Concerning Elders. Here in chapter 5 of Timothy, beginning here with verse 17, Paul addresses three areas concerning elders of the church. One, paying the elders. Two, disciplining the elders. And three, selecting the elders. Seems to me like he did it a little bit in the reverse order. But that's the way he did it, so that's the way we're going to do it as well. The situation is that Paul is training young Timothy, a pastor that he's passing over the oversight of this church at Ephesus to. And he's already taught him quite a bit in the first few chapters of this first epistle to Timothy. He's taught him the importance of being someone who teaches sound doctrine, for one thing, someone who proclaims the gospel, for another, and someone who defends the faith. He's taught Timothy the importance of men and women in the church being people of prayer. People of supplication, people who give thanks, not only for the church and the church family, but for those who have authority over them that may not be believers even as well. He's taught him of men and women in the church who need to be people of godly lives, people who live godly lives, who focus more on the inner qualities of a spirit-filled life than on the things that are so highly valued by society. And here in chapter 5, he teaches young Timothy how he's to treat older men in the church, how to treat the younger men, how to treat the older women, and how to treat the younger women. He tells them, treat the older men like fathers, treat the younger men like brothers, the older women like mothers, and the younger women like sisters. And he's outlined for Timothy the requirements for leadership in the church. What qualifications must be evident in a person's life in order for that person to be an elder or a leader, to be recognized as a leader in the church. And here in verse 17, beginning here, he teaches Timothy how to deal with those who qualify and who are recognized as elders in the church. He begins with a command to pay the elders, pay the ruling elders. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. We saw last time that the Greek word for elders is presbyteros, which means elderly, if you will, or older, someone who is a senior. And in this context, we understand that Paul is talking about those elders who are responsible for the oversight of the church, because he talks about those elders who rule, those elders specifically who rule well, especially those, he says, who labor in the word and doctrine. The Greek word for rule is proistemi, which means to stand before, that is, in rank, to preside, or by implication, to be over, to rule over. And Paul says, let them be counted worthy of double honor. Now, we know that to honor someone means to show him or her great respect, and that certainly is a correct definition of the word, both in our society and in Paul's society, Timothy's society as well. But the Greek word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 5 for honor is timē, which means a value, that is money paid or valuables given. Estime also means, by analogy, to esteem someone, especially with esteem of the highest degree. And Paul says that whatever that is, whether it's money or whether it's valuables or whether it's esteem, he said that these people that rule the church should be have that doubled toward them. In verse 18 of our text, Paul deals with paying the elders first. Then in verse 19, he talks about the due respect. For the scripture says, verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Interesting that Paul would compare church leaders to oxen. It almost immediately brings to mind terms like big ox, dumb ox, lum ox, all of which, according to dictionary.com, are slang for a big, awkward, stupid person, especially a big, awkward, stupid man. Not exactly the image we want of our pastors and elders. So I prefer instead the definition given by Smith's Bible Dictionary. Smith says, there was no animal in the rural economy of the Israelites, or indeed in that of the ancient Orientals generally, that was held in higher esteem than the ox, and deservedly so. For the ox was the animal upon whose patient labors depended all the ordinary operations of farming. Oxen were used for plowing, for treading out the corn, for pulling heavy loads when they were generally yoked together in pairs, and as beasts of burden. Now, Smith goes on to say, connected with the importance of oxen in the rural economy of the Jews is the strict code of laws which was mercifully enacted by God for their protection and preservation. The ox that threshed the corn was by no means to be muzzled. As it says here in our text, and as well, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What's more, Smith says, the ox was to enjoy rest on the Sabbath as well as his master. Also good to know, the ox was seldom slaughtered, if you're going to be compared to an ox. Now, that explanation actually works for me, and goes along with the remainder of verse 18, which says the laborer is worthy of his wages, which Paul is taking from Jesus, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then he says, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And of course, the point that Jesus made, as does Paul, is that ruling well over the ministry that God gives to those he calls to oversee his work is real work. It's real labor. And those who rule well are workers indeed, and they are laborers indeed. Now, some think, in fact, even some pastors think that all pastors should take a vow of poverty and that they should live lives devoid of any kind of even simple luxury or of anything nice. The thing is, many pastors do, not all by choice, but some by necessity because their churches don't support them. But on the other hand, there's other pastors who believe that God wants them to be rich. In fact, he wants them to have every kind of luxury, and their possession of luxurious things is proof of his faithfulness to them and their faithfulness to him. They're often called that name it and claim it or blab it and grab it crowd. But as usual, when dealing with extremes like this, the reality is somewhere in the middle. Proverbs 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Here's the thing. God cares so much for the ox that he gave Israel laws that would protect the ox and provide for the ox. How much more does God love those who care about and rule over the church. Paul addresses this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And then he asks, is it the oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And by our sakes, Paul is referring to those like him who devote their lives to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he comes to the conclusion, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If there others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. God gave laws to care for the ox who treads out the grain, which is used to make bread, which is temporal, that we eat and is temporal. So how much more does he want to provide for those who minister faithful to spread the good news of his dear son, the bread of life who came down from heaven? Now, those of us who have attended here for any length of time know that just by policy, we have just never asked for money. It's not something that we focus on. It's not something that we do. We believe very sincerely to a man that where God guides, God provides. In fact, for the most part, the only time that teaching about money comes up at all is when it comes up in the course of teaching verse by verse and line by line and through a book as it does here in 1 Timothy. I greatly respect Pastor Sam's leadership in this area. It's been 29 years this month since Debbie and I first started being taught by Sam. And we've not only been taught by him, but we've been able to witness his and Pam's walk for these 29 years. And I respect that their trust in the Lord is not just something they say. It's something that they do. It's something that they live out in their everyday lives. Well, Paul tells Timothy here in chapter 5 that it's right for pastors, elders, those who rule the church well to be taken care of, and that they are worthy of double honor. And of course, the way God provides for pastors and elders primarily is through those of us who are being taught by them. We give our money, our tithes, we give of our time, we give of our gifts, our skills, and our abilities so that those who rule over the church may do so without the distraction of having to worry about making a living some on the side. And that's what Paul's saying here, and that's what he was saying to the Corinthians as well. He does say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, "We have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hindered the gospel," that no doubt because of some disagreement in that particular church body. But it is clear that Paul was trying to establish, even there, this principle of the church taking care of those who are taking care of the church. In the past, Debbie and I have attended church a long time ago. We've been here for 29 years, but long ago we've attended churches where they passed the plate to receive the offering. And more than once, we have witnessed the plate comes up and it's a little short, so they send it around again, and more than once, even a third time, because people didn't give enough the first time, and that was always a little weird for me. I also knew a pastor who once talked his small church into paying double tithes, and he did that by assuring them that he would pay double tithes as well. But the tithes that he paid came from the tithes that they paid and went into the same pocket, his. And that actually worked for a while for him until he started trying to talk them into paying triple tithes, and he would pay triple tithes too, and many of them left to attend another church. Another thing, a strange thing that I remember about passing the plate occurred in a little church south of here where Debbie and I used to attend some really great Southern gospel concerts from time to time. Now, the pastor there, he would never sell tickets. In fact, he would never have a group come to sing that demanded a certain amount of money. They had to come by faith, believing that God would meet their needs. And so what he would do then is when he, and I really respected that, because not only because I'm cheap, but because his philosophy was that the people who really needed to be there often were the people who couldn't afford to buy a ticket. And so he expected, like we do, that where God guides, God provides. And so he would take these KFC buckets and he would send them out, you know, and people would put money in them and receive what he called a love offering for this group who had, and he had big name groups. And these would be people who had agreed to come based on faith that God would provide, you know, the diesel for the bus and all those things. And I'll never forget one of these concerts shortly after the economy started to fade a little bit. And the pastor was praying over the offering before he sent the KFC buckets out to be filled. And he prayed, "Lord, I know that you love a cheerful giver, but tonight we'll even take money from an old grouchy person." You know, and that, of course, made me think of Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's teaching the Corinthians of their responsibility to take care of the elders and the saints in general, really. And he says in verse 5, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift," he says, "beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." See, God doesn't want us to give grudgingly. He wants us to give from a heart that is generous. Then in verse 6, he uses an agricultural example to demonstrate how God gives increase to us when we obey what he puts in our hearts to give. But this I say, verse 6, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." It's just a beautiful agricultural illustration. It's a true fact. You sow a little bit, you reap a little bit. You sow a lot, you reap a lot. You ever plant squash? Man, don't plant more than two or three hills. I mean, they just take over, you know. And so he says, verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his," what, "heart," his generous heart, "not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And he says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now," he says, "may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the need of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God." So three last thoughts on this first point. I'm not nearly done. Don't get excited. But on this first point, one, God will provide our every need. He has promised that he will, and he is faithful to keep his promises. Two, we cannot outgive God. No matter how we try, we never can outgive God. "Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower in the first place and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase your fruits." And the third thing is that each of us needs to ask ourselves, how much of a part of God's provision do we want to be? Are we content in our heart of hearts to sow sparingly and reap sparingly? Or would we rather sow bountifully and therefore reap bountifully? Now, some people have perverted that and told you that if you give them $10, God will have to give you $100 and that sort of thing. We're not saying that. It's just a simple fact. You cannot outgive God. When you give in obedience to God, God lays it on your heart, and it's an honor for you to do. You do it with a cheerful heart. God will multiply it back to you. It's just how he does things. The second point that Paul makes in this passage has to do with disciplining elders. Church discipline in general is something that in some churches often goes to one extreme or the other. Either they will over-discipline, dealing swiftly and severely with the least little infraction, or they won't discipline at all, oftentimes. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little lump leavens the whole lump? A little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And here we have a clear example of a church that is not disciplining sin in their midst. And Paul's saying, you can't just let this slide. You have to deal with it. There are a couple of reasons to deal with sin in the body of Christ. One, which Paul mentions in this particular passage, is that sin can be contagious. Paul asks, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And of course, in Scripture, leaven represents sin. And Paul's saying that if it's left unchecked, uncorrected, it can begin to affect the entire church. And we all know of churches, even whole church organizations, that have begun to embrace things, even within their leadership, that the Bible declares that is absolutely unacceptable to God. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We have, over the years, often had to make reminders to people that we need folks to volunteer to work in the children's ministry. We need folks to volunteer to work in the media ministry or in the bookstore or in the cafe. But we have never had a shortage of people who were wanting to volunteer to discipline the elders. They just line up. There have always been plenty of people who are ready and willing to dole out elder discipline. They know what's best for us. Some have, in fact, become so angry at not being allowed to discipline an elder or a group of elders that they've even left the church. So here are a few things I think it's important for us to know about disciplining the discipline of elders. The first thing is that disciplining elders is a job for the pastor and the elders, the leaders of the church, and not for anyone else. That's who Paul's talking to here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, young pastor Timothy. On the flip side, sometimes believers come to the pastors and or the elders, and they want us to intercede and fix problems between them and another brother. What they really want us to do is just fix the other brother, because he's the one that's wrong, right? But God's plan in that situation is for each of us to go to that person ourselves and reconcile with one another. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Jesus said, you go to your brother, not get the pastor to go to your brother. And the goal is clear. It's reconciliation. It's restoration between you and your brother. And again, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, rakah, which means empty one or worthless one, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, he says, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. It's all about reconciliation. Reconciliation has always been God's goal. From the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, he began to put into place his plan of reconciliation. He began to reach out, as it were, to mankind with a heart to restore and us to that kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with him before the fall. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And that arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ, that he sent to reconcile us back to himself. Isaiah says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Hebrew word for healed is rafah, which means to mend, to cure, to cause, to heal, or to be made whole. And so God's heart is not only all about reconciliation between us and him, but reconciliation between us and each other as well. The second thing I'd like to point out about disciplining elders is that if the elders are selected according to Paul's directions, and we'll see those later on, they should almost never need to be disciplined. Of course, since elders are human, they're not perfect, they're not infallible, and from time to time there needs to be some correction given. And that's why Paul addresses it here, and he addresses how it's to be done. And the third thing about elder discipline is that the whole purpose of this or any kind of church discipline is and should always be restoration. That's what it's all about. Even in the example above, after telling the church to purge out the old leaven by delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, Paul will later tell them not to be too severe. And he'd say, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He's had enough. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In other words, be reconciled to him. So Paul gives Timothy these instructions for how to discipline an elder in 1 Timothy 5, beginning of verse 19. First of all, he tells Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. No doubt as Paul was writing to Timothy, he was thinking back to the times in his own ministry when he was falsely accused of preaching for money or of being filled with pride or of breaking the law in one way or another. And he tells Timothy, if the accusation isn't backed up by two or three witnesses, don't even give it the time of day. Paul makes this command on the basis of Jewish law. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established, according to Deuteronomy 19:15. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Faithful, tells of the time a church member of his approached him at a church dinner, and she began to accuse him of ruining the church. And he said, hold on a second, and he asked for a couple of elders that were standing nearby to come over, and he says, I want you to be witnesses to what this lady has to say, at which point she immediately clammed up and left, you know, marched away. But unless there's two or three witnesses, it's not even to get the light of day. It's real easy for one person to get a burr under his saddle and start making accusations about someone else. And some people even get some kind of weird satisfaction from getting someone else into trouble. It's kind of that little brother thing, you know. Now, I know none of you are like that, but probably someone you know is. If so, you're not going to come up to me after and tell me about it, right? And if you do, you're going to bring two or three witnesses, I hope. So Paul says, if that's the case, don't even receive it. Don't even listen to it, much less repeat it to anyone else. What's more, don't waste any time digging in to investigate to see if it's true. Why? Because even if the elder is later exonerated, the damage often is done. The accusation against an elder will make the front page news. The exoneration will be buried somewhere, if it's mentioned at all, buried somewhere near the classified ads. One writer tells a story of a little boy who got into trouble with his dad after he pounded some nails into the barn door. And his dad chewed him out and told him he had to get a hammer and take those nails back out. And he did, and he was repentant. And he came in all sorrowful after he pull the nails out. And he told his dad, he said, I pull all the nails out, but the holes are still there. Once the damage is done, it's often difficult, if possible at all, to make those repairs. Nonetheless, when two or three or more believers are our witness to sin on the part of a pastor or an elder, they should bring the matter directly and personally to the church leadership. Bring it directly to the church leadership. And they too should come with a view towards restoration of that individual. We should have a heart for one another and wanting one another to do well, esteeming one another even better than ourselves. And then once they have delivered the matter to the pastor and the elders, they should leave it to them to deal with the way that the Bible says for them to deal with it. The second command that Paul gives Timothy concerning disciplining elders is found in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, where he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Those who are sinning refers to the elder or the elders against whom the accusation has been made. In the all in whose presence the rebuke is to be made refers to the witnesses, those who are aware of the sin. There's a really good rule of thumb that if we use it, reduces the incidence of gossip, and that is to let the circle of confession be the same as the circle of sin. People who don't know about it don't need to know about it. Most really juicy gossip, that is in Christian circles, usually starts with, here's something for you to help me pray about. And I'm thankful that as a Protestant pastor, we don't take confession because I don't have any need to know all the gory details. They generally just creep me out. And God already knows our sin. We need to just confess it to him. He won't be creeped out, but he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Paul says to rebuke them in the presence of those witnesses, that the rest also may fear. That doesn't mean so that they'll be afraid of us. The word in the Greek is echo, which means to hold or to possess. In other words, so that they'll get it. They'll understand the purpose for discipline. And that it's a good thing. It's to help us to be reconciled, to be restored. That sin can't go unchecked. It can't go uncorrected for all the reasons that we've already mentioned. The rest refers to those who have brought the accusation and are witnesses to the sin, so it's an opportunity for church leadership to model discipline as a means to reconciliation. Then in verse 21, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Prejudice in the Greek is prokrima, which means to pre-decide or to pre-condemn. Partiality in the Greek is prosklesis, which means leaning towards or favoritism or partiality. And Paul says that neither is acceptable in the way that we deal with others, that we can't be prejudiced or partial. We are to deal with them the way God deals with us. And Romans 2:11 tells us that there is no partiality with God. And James says in James 2:9 that if we show partiality, that we commit sin and that we are convicted by the law as transgressors. When somebody has come to you in the past with, here's something that I need you to pray with me about, and then begins to tell you about someone who was involved in sin, did you ever notice that your immediate thoughts were either, well, that doesn't surprise me about that person, or I just can't believe that about that person? It's easy to prejudge someone without really knowing them, and sometimes knowing a person a little tends to affirm the prejudice that he or she is just a messed up life waiting for a place to happen. And then, if and when it happens, we smugly think, I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. And then there are other people who, the minute you meet them, they just seem so godly, seriously, their face shines. They have kind of a glow about them, and you wouldn't be at all surprised if you went down by the lake and they just stepped on the water and walked right on across, you know. And you'd be just like, yep, I knew it, you know. I knew that about them. In fact, Paul addresses this kind of phenomenon down in verses 24 and 25, where he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And the thing is, prejudice and or partiality might cause us to treat one group differently than we treat another. But Paul says that as elders, and really as children of God, we absolutely cannot be prejudiced or partial in the carrying out of the responsibilities toward one another that God has entrusted us with. So Paul emphasizes in verse 21 the absolute seriousness of carrying out this duty of discipline according to how God directs it to be done and not according to how Timothy feels about it or how much he likes one person or dislikes another person. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. The Greek word for charge, I looked it up, and it's a really long word that's hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to try it. You can look it up. You figure it out. Tell me how to pronounce it. But it means to be a witness. So Paul is telling Timothy, I'm telling you these things as if we were standing here in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of the elect angels. And in this context, what Paul is trying to do is impress upon Timothy how important it is, what he's about to say, what he's telling him, how important it is. It's kind of like when Jesus says, verily, verily. When you see verily, verily, you know, pay attention. He's getting our attention. Verily, verily. Paul's saying, well, basically what Paul is saying is, as God is my witness. God is my witness. He uses it in Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And we sometimes use this phrase too when we really want to emphasize something that we are saying. We say, as God is my witness. The thing is, God is indeed our witness. He witnesses our every thought. He witnesses our every word. He witnesses our every action. Proverbs 15:3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place keeping watch on the evil and the good. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song in our church that was written in 1915 by a man named John Melvin Henson. It had two verses and a chorus, and it went like this. First verse, along on the road to the soul's true abode, there's an eye watching you. Every step that you take, this great eye is awake. There's an eye watching you. The second verse goes, fix your mind on the goal, that sweet home of the soul. There's an eye watching you. Never turn from the way to the kingdom of day. There's an eye watching you. And then the chorus goes, watching you, every day mind the course you pursue. Watching you, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. Now, I'd like to believe that Mr. Henson wrote these lyrics, you know, in response to Proverbs 15:3, and not just to creep kids out. Of course, I never knew the guy, but I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. What I can tell you that is that to a kid that's a 10-year-old boy, the effect is a mental image of a giant eye in the sky. Have you seen that thing, the Hubble Nebula or whatever it is that looks like an eye up there? Well, that was the mental image that this 10-year-old had, that was waiting to fry me with some kind of laser beam the first time I stepped out of line, you know. Later in life, I shared that kind of scary time with my old uncle that you've heard about, who he was raised on a farm in Tennessee, and I found out it was even worse for him. He thought the lyrics were, there's a Holstein eye watching you. So he imagined a giant cow in the sky that was just waiting to take him out. Of course, now that I'm an adult, I realize that although God is watching me every moment of every day, it isn't so that he can see if I'm going to sin. He already knows I'm going to sin. He knows when. He knows what the sin is. God is watching me because he loves me and he wants to be near me and to be part of my life. He's watching me so that when I do well, he can smile and say, that's my boy. And when he realizes I'm about to sin, he can say, let's see what Bud's doing. You know, let's see what Bud's up to. God is our witness. He sees all, he knows all, and yet he loves us unconditionally. He is keeping watch on the evil and the good. Well, I better get to my third point if I'm going to finish on. Oh, I better hurry. The third point Paul makes here in 1 Timothy 5 is how elders are to be selected. In verse 22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in the other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The clearest meaning in this context of laying on of hands is ordination. When someone is being ordained, Timothy himself was ordained in just this same way. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul encourages Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. In Acts chapter 6, the ordination of the first seven deacons in the church was also accompanied by laying on of hands. The 12 disciples directed the church to select seven men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom, whom they could then appoint as deacons. They selected the seven, whom they set before the disciples, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Here Paul cautions Timothy to not be in too big a hurry to officially recognize someone as part of his ministry based on how godly they look, how much their face shines, or how godly they talk, but rather to take time to really get to know someone, lest he become someone who shares in their sin by association. Here's the thing. No one knows another person's heart. Only God sees the heart. What's more, some people are better, more skilled at hiding their sin, concealing their sin than other people are. Verses 24 and 25 of 1 Timothy say, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them in judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, that those and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. But if we take a little time, their fruits will become evident. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that you can tell a false prophets by their fruits. Beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The same is true of saints. Anyone who has genuinely been born again will demonstrate good works, not to be seen of men, but it's just a supernatural quality that is added to us once we take on the nature of our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here at Calvary Chapel, we certainly follow this biblical principle. We won't even consider someone to serve until we have known them and have fellowshipped with them for at least 6 months. It's not because we don't trust you. It's just because the scripture requires us to not be hasty in these things. Well, some of you have noticed that I haven't mentioned verse 23 yet, and you're probably wondering, what's the deal? Isn't he going to talk about whether it's okay to drink or not? It's been said that this verse is a verse that teetotalers will skip over and people who drink alcoholic beverages will take as their life verse. And not even the whole verse. You'll ask them, what's your life's verse? They'll go, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Just that part of it. That's all they want. Yes, I'm going to talk about it. I've just intentionally saved it for last. Paul tells Timothy in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Man, what an awkward scripture for those who believe that believers should never drink any kind of alcohol. The only possible justification, way to explain it, is that this was in fact a prescription that Paul was given to Timothy because of his illness. Now, I don't remember ever hearing about Paul being a doctor, but it could have been a prescription. It could have been something, he's an old home remedy or, you know, something of that nature. And that it was not in any way any approval for, anyone else in the whole Christian world to drink what Paul calls a little wine. Besides, Paul wrote this when medicine was had not yet been widely developed and like it is today. Today we have medicines. At the other extreme, those who use this verse to justify drinking, they have to be careful not to get drunk on that little wine. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled or be being filled with the Spirit. Well, for me, here's the thing. I would just refer back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul instructs Timothy, keep yourself pure. The word pure from the Greek is hagios, which means sacred, which means physically pure, morally blameless, and ceremonially consecrated. Lord, I give you my life. So it's really between us and the Lord. And the question that we should have for him shouldn't be, Lord, how much of this wine can I drink and not be drunk? It should be, Lord, what is your very best for my life? What can I do that will be most pleasing to you? Now I want to leave you with this one last thought, and then I honestly will close. As God is my witness. God is my witness, and he's yours too. His eyes are in every place, and they're keeping watch on the evil and the good. And that should be a comfort to us, whether we are born-again believers or whether we've never before prayed to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If we're doing our own thing, it should still be comforting to us to know that there is a God who cares enough that he's watching over us. To those of us who believe, he watches over us to guide us and to protect us. To those who don't yet know him, he does the same for you. He watches over you. He protects you. If you think about it, look back at your life, you can see times when there was no other explanation except a miracle. That was God intervening on your behalf. And he guides you. He's guiding you into a reconciled relationship with him. The Bible tells us that he is long-suffering toward us and that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you and I praise you for your word. I thank you for your promise to never leave us, to never forsake us. I thank you, Lord, for the provision that you've made for us to preserve us, protect us. Lord, I thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die in our place so that we could know you and that we could be new creatures in your son. And Lord, for those who may be here or may hear this in some other format, God, that have never yet prayed to receive you as their personal Savior, I ask that you would just reach into their heart. Let them know how much you love them. Reach and touch them tangibly, Lord. Let them feel your presence. And to know what a sacrifice you made by giving your son. And anyone here tonight who has never before prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to give you the opportunity to do that right now. While Christians are praying, they're praying for you, that you'll respond appropriately to God's call. Is there one or maybe even several here tonight who would say, Pastor Will, I'm ready. I need to receive the Lord. I'm lost. I need to be saved, born again. Would you just raise your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can slip your hand right back down. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone here tonight? Just before we take communion. Lord God, once again, thank you for your word and for your promise that it would never return void. Cause it to do what you sent it forth to do in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to pass the bread and the cup, and if you would hold it, we'll partake together at the end.